Last week, we started a new series, as exemplified by our new artwork, right? The chain of relationships. There's this, this is a good chain, right? Like chains in the Christian life are oftentimes seen as bad. Bad chains, you don't want to be chained down. You don't want to have things holding you back. Those are bad chains. This is a good chain. It's a way of thinking about relationships. It's a way of working in relationship with one another in a way that glorifies God for where he's called the church to be right now. And it stems from my painting. I told you about that last week. The chain of relationships has seven links. The first one is relationship with Jesus. The second one is relationship with the spouse. The third one is relationship with your kids. The fourth one is significant kingdom relationships. The fifth one is your relationship to your calling. The sixth one is relationship to people affected by your calling. And the seventh one is the relationship to people yet to be affected by your calling, like Lebanon, you know, people that we haven't met yet. Now, this is a paradigm, right? This is not theological so much as it is a theological paradigm. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of working in relationship with one another, and it's a way that we're going to begin to think a lot about relationships here at Cornerstone, is through the chain, right? Through the chain of relationships. Last week, we drew attention to the fact that when it comes to the chain, right, an old way of thinking about a chain would be like, this is a priority list. This is not a priority list. This is a way of doing healthy relationships with one another. And the important thing in the chain is not necessarily to keep your chain in order, although that's important. But it's not the biggest thing. The biggest thing when it comes to this chain of relationships is not order. The biggest thing is the mass of the links. The idea is to have all of your links the same mass so that your calling link, you know, isn't huge and your relationship with your spouse link is tiny because you don't invest there on it from a health standpoint. And so it ends up coming back to bite you that this huge link puts a ridiculous amount of strain on this small link and then the chain busts. Right, the mass of the links, the health of the links, is what is most important, not necessarily the order of the links, although order carries some weight with it. Today we're going to talk, we started talking last week about relationship with Jesus, and today we're going to talk more about relationship with Jesus. And so you can take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 67, and what we're going to talk about in Isaiah 67, this is a story about a pastor who hit a home run in a softball tournament yesterday. And actually batted for the Cyclone in two games. And I'm just kidding. There's no Isaiah 67. Just for all the guys at the softball tournament yesterday, I had to throw that one in there. I did hit a home run yesterday, and as I was rounding the bases, Jay Brown was screaming at me, "That's going to go in your sermon tomorrow! That better go in your sermon tomorrow!" So that was for the softball team, which, by the way, our softball team took, what, third place this year? Right, Mark? Overall in our league. So give our softball guys a round of applause. And they did a great job of representing Cornerstone as well. So no, we're not going to talk about my home run story, although if you want to come to my small group, you can hear more about it. All right, today we're going to talk about relationship with Jesus. And we started talking about this last week, which is how does relationship with Jesus begin? And the question is, it begins when his story intersects your story. So the question is what's his story, which is the gospel. So the question is what is the gospel? And we're going to look at the gospel from Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? And last week we looked at, as sort of like a precursor to getting into Romans 6, where we're going to be today, we looked at the first five chapters, kind of like a survey of Romans, to see what it is that the gospel is. And this is what the gospel is. The gospel does all these things. It confronts racism, requires unashamedness, it's about faith, it's exclusive, it deals in truth, it produces change, it's based in justice, substitution, acceptance, free, not earned, justification, a whole bunch more stuff, right? Peace in Christ, glory, joy, love, friendship with God, forgiveness, imputed righteousness, ruling kindness, all of these different things. Chapters 1 to 5 deal with a lot of depth, right? A lot of what we would call theology. And theology is just simply a way to think about God. Every person in here is a theologian. Every person in here has some way that they view God. Even if your view of God is, I hate you, or even if your view of God is, I don't believe you exist, you're still referencing him on some level. Therefore, you have a theology, and every person in the world is a theologian. The question is, what does your theology say about God, and does it line up with his revealed word, right? So the gospel is a very, very basic thing. And last week, even so, going so far as to say that the gospel is something that we all need right now in our lives, because the gospel, summed up into two words, is this. And the first one is transformation. The gospel is transformation. The gospel is a transforming thing in our lives. It changes us through all of these truth-based things that we just talked about, right? All these things that come into our lives and affect our hearts and our lives, this theology that we read about in the Word of God is the gospel, and it changes us. It is transformational. But it's more than that, because the gospel is not just a list of propositional truths to be agreed with or disagreed with. The gospel is actually a story. It's a story of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And that's what we looked at a lot of the book of Song of Songs, and this love story that's being played out, and how Jesus pursues us as a lover, right? So ultimately, what is the gospel? The gospel is a story of transformation. It's your story of transformation, and it's our story of transformation. All of our songs today talk something about salvation on some level, or praising God for his salvation on some level. Salvation, I say it all the time, and I just can't get away from saying it because it's just the way that it's got to be. Salvation is not a present, salvation is not a past tense experience. It's not that I got saved back then, and now that I am saved, I move on to something bigger or something else. We all need the gospel all the time. It doesn't matter how long you've known Jesus. You need the gospel as desperately today as you did when you first met Christ. The gospel and salvation is a present tense thing. We are in the process of being saved all the time and on all kinds of levels. Right, we are in the process of being saved. There is a point in time when we come to know Jesus and where this relationship happens and where there's submission of our will to his will and repentance and all these beautiful faith-based things that happen. That's all true and good. But the gospel actually begins to affect you when his story intersects your story. And the gospel working itself out through the totality of your life is what it truly is all about. As Christians, we make a major mistake and we stop believing the gospel when we say that the gospel is for the unsaved and we no longer need the gospel to be saved. Yes, we do. So, that's where we were. That's where we were. That being said, today we're going to step into Romans chapter 6. And to do that, we're going to start off with a little media thing with some major phrases from Romans chapter 6. So, you can check this out. Let the pictures and the words sink into your heart and teach you about Romans 6 before we actually step into it. Now remember, chapters 1 to 5, it's been all about justification. You're clean in Jesus. He's done all the work. The faith that you have, the grace that you have, the mercy you receive, the freedom that you have in Jesus, all from him. All the work of Christ in our lives, meeting us at our point, our deepest point of desperation, and giving us life in Christ. So because of all that, Paul starts chapter 6, verse 1, with a question. What seems like a weird question, but a question nonetheless, right? Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? So this is a real question. Should we keep on sinning in order that all this stuff that Paul just laid out in chapters 1 to 5, since all that stuff is so great and so good, and because Jesus' love and kindness and goodness is so there in those things, well, that just makes sense then that we should keep on sinning so there can be more of that in our lives. So do whatever you want, you know. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, have fun, have a good time. God's love will be more at work and you actually become more godly by sinning. Paul says, of course not, in verse 2. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also share his new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you have been given new life. and use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you are no longer subject to the law, which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace. When we think about the book of Romans, chapter 6, and when I thought to myself, how can we illustrate this well? How can I make a good picture of Romans chapter 6? This thought came to mind. So what I want you all to do is stand up. Stand up. This is Romans 6 in action right here. All right? Now that you're standing, we're going to illustrate Romans 6 by playing a game of Simon Says. No. Stand up. Good. Now, don't try and be the cool kid in the back row at youth group, all right, who puts their hands in their pockets and doesn't play Simon Says, or else I'll call you out and make you be Simon or something. All right. Don't think I won't. I'm a former youth pastor. All right. So we're going to play Simon Says, all right? This is everything to do with Romans chapter 6, Simon Says. Okay? So everybody know how Simon Says works? All right, I'm going to give you a series of commands. If Simon says them, you have to do them. If Simon doesn't say them, then you don't do them. All right? So it's a very simple game. So everybody put your hand up. We'll get started. All right, have a seat if you put your hand up. Holy cow. Holy cow. My goodness. My own wife sat down. All right. Simon says put your right hand up. Simon says put your left hand up. Simon says put both hands out. Simon says put both hands back up. Simon says put both hands back out. Simon says put them in front of you. Simon says wiggle your fingers. Simon says drop your left hand. Drop your right hand. Oh, have a seat. Man. Sheesh, my youth group was a lot better at this than you people are. All right. Simon says to keep wiggling your fingers. Simon says stop wiggling your fingers. Touch your nose. All right, have a seat. All right, Simon says, touch your nose. Simon says, touch your nose with both fingers. Simon says, put both hands out. Simon says, put both hands down. Simon says, put both hands up. Simon says, put one hand out. Simon says, put both hands out. Put both hands up. All right, have a seat. All right. Simon says, put both hands up. Simon says, put both hands out. Simon says, put both hands by your waist. Touch your head. All right, there's somebody over there. Simon says, touch your head. Simon says, pat your head here. Now try to rub your stomach. Oh, you sit down. Simon says rub your stomach while still patting your head. Impressive. All right, Simon says touch both hands to your head. Simon says put both hands out. Simon says put both hands in front of you. Simon says sit down. That's enough for today. All right. Well done. Good job. All of you are winners. I'm sorry. I gave all my lemon heads away, so I don't have any prizes for you. Romans 6 and Simon Says. There's a lot of dual relationships in Romans 6. A lot of dual relationships, right? The first one is sin and righteousness. It's a dual relationship. Life and death is the second one. Slaves and masters, right? And then the fourth one is slavery and freedom. These dualities that are at work here, you can look at them and you can see that not only are they dual relationships, they're oppositely dual relationships. So there's one thing here, and there's another thing here. And this thing is very, very, very different from this thing. So much so that they're opposites, right? Sin and righteousness. Slaves and freedom. Slavery and freedom. Slaves and masters. All these things working together. Life and death. The point of the dual relationships is this. Listen very closely. The two cannot coexist, right? Tell your neighbor that the two cannot coexist. The two cannot coexist. You cannot have life and death in the same place. You cannot have life and death in the same place. You cannot have sin and righteousness in the same place. You cannot both be a slave and be a master. Even if you're master of the slaves and you're still a slave, you're still a slave when it comes down to it. All right, slavery and freedom, the two things, they don't coexist. Paul starts off Romans 6 being really clear about this dual relationship right off the bat. And the first one he deals with is this idea of sin and righteousness and life and death. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is that? Sin and righteousness. Should we sin so that righteousness can be stronger. You can't have it, right? Of course not. Like, it's that kind of a thing, like, duh. Dumb Romans. No, you cannot continue in sin that grace may increase. They do not mix. It is oil and water, not vinegar. Oil and vinegar is what you get on your salad at A&M if you're smart. All right. Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? You can't. Or have you forgotten, verse 3, that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. All right, let's take a time out here. I'm going to go on a small rabbit trail, so follow me off the beaten path for just a second. How many of you in this room have been baptized? Okay, good. Put your hands down. I think that the scriptures are really clear about something when it comes to baptism. A big question that we have a lot of times, and maybe you have this question about yourself, or maybe you have this question about someone near you, someone that you're close to, is how do I know if I'm a Christian? Right? How do I know for sure that I'm a Christian? How do I know for sure that my friends are Christian? You know, when do I know that I can stop telling them, hey, you're on your way to hell? And is it when they pray a prayer? Is it when they come to church regularly? Is it when their life starts to change significantly? What does this whole thing look like? Like, please, somebody give me a black and white test to be able to figure this thing out. Well, let me start off on this rabbit trail by disappointing you and telling you that there is no black and white test to make that thing happen. Let me say this, though, and that is that the ordinance of baptism or the sacrament of baptism is as close as you're going to get to a black and white question. To that, or a black and white answer to that question. What does it mean to be saved? Paul literally says, like he points the two together. Have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized, they're linked, they're joined. When we became Christians and were baptized, we become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him. Now at Cornerstone, we believe the same thing that most mainline evangelicals believe, which is that baptism does not save you, right? That just by being baptized, you're not suddenly going on your way to heaven or anything like that, or that you have a personal relationship with Jesus because you did something like that, because you went under some water. But we do believe that baptism is extremely significant in the place, in the life of a Christian, and that for a believer to truly be counted as someone who is a part of the body of Christ, then baptism is a necessary and the first step of obedience that needs to happen in the life of that believer. Because baptism is a willingness to say, here I am changed, I am different, and I am now identified with Jesus. That's what baptism is. Baptism is identification with Christ. It's an outward declaration of an inward transformation that's taken place. And an unwillingness to go get wet for Jesus is an unwillingness for the church to look at the believer and say, yeah, you're definitely. And the thing is that being in or out in our communities is not a big deal at all. I mean, heck, we live in a day when people church shop, for Pete's sake. You know, when just sort of like hop around and, you know, you can do whatever you want here, there, and everywhere. This church doesn't meet my needs the way that I want them to, so I can go to this church because they might meet my needs better. And that's just all a bunch of hogwash. Because you take the church in Romans, which is under severe persecution, that has Nero breathing down its neck, looking to, you know, feed people to lions so that other people can get entertainment out of it. Now you're suddenly very concerned about who's sitting next to you in church, right? Because if that person doesn't know Jesus, if that person is a little wishy-washy even in their faith, they can be persuaded against Jesus, then that means that you and your family could be in some serious trouble. So who's in and who's out matters very much to the Roman church and all the church in the early church. They need to know for sure that this is happening. It didn't. If you prayed a prayer at a church service in the early church, that's great, wonderful. That means that you talked to Jesus, and that means nothing for the eternal state of your soul. The question is, are you willing to be baptized? Because the Christians who were persecuted were the ones who were baptized. Right? Baptism is very important, not in that it gains you something. It is a declaration of what's happened to you on the inside. And Paul makes the equation. When we became Christians and were baptized, we became like Jesus in his death and in his life. All that to say this. If you haven't been baptized yet and you know Jesus, it's time for you to be baptized. It's an important, it is the most important step for you when it comes to your spiritual walk for where you're at. All right, Jesus, you've gotten to know him. You're falling in love with him. He's touching your heart. He's changing your life. You need to be baptized. All right, if you'd like to be baptized, all you got to do is talk to me, Pastor Tim, Kyle, an elder, anybody. Right, and we would love nothing more than to help teach you about what that means. So if you haven't been baptized, seriously consider what it means for you to be a believer. You say, I don't have to do anything to know Jesus. Well, I mean, technically you're right. But you're only going to know Jesus in the context of community. You're only going to know Jesus in the context of a local church. And the way that local churches work is that as believers, we are baptized. It's a way that we identify with Christ and a way that we identify with one another. And even speaking now specifically from our church's heritage, you know, when it comes to being planted by a church of the brethren, being part of the church of the brethren, baptism is a huge part of Cornerstone's DNA simply from the fact that it historically is what we have been taught on a huge level, right? Church of the Brethren is an Anabaptist denomination. Did I just say abomination or denomination? I didn't mean to say abomination if that's what I said. Church of the Brethren is an Anabaptist denomination. All that means is that they thought about baptism differently than the rest of the world did, and a lot of them even died for it, simply from the fact that they wanted to stand on the Word of God and believe something different. So our heritage and the huge heritage of faith, period, puts a huge emphasis on baptism, and it's important that we understand it well. As elders, you know, at meetings and whatnot that we have, a lot of times we float the question of, who's a member here and who's not? Because we don't have church membership. You know, we don't sign paper that puts you in anything or anything like that. But we're thinking about membership. Every once in a while it comes up. We sort of laugh at ourselves and then blow it off. We're all sitting there going, I really wonder what the heck we're doing when it comes to church membership. One thing is sure. At the point that we have church membership, it's going to be based on baptism first. That baptism is the identification with the local body because you're being identified with Christ, who is... it is his body here. So baptism, so important. If you want to know more about it, just let us know. Any of our elders, anybody can tell you about it. Tell you more about it and would love to do so. So that was the rabbit trail for right then, all right? So come back with me to the verse 5. Since we've been united with him in his death, we'll also be raised as he was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also share his new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. Power, key word. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. What's at work here? Death and life. Death and life. Another one of these massive dualities. Now this idea of power is key here. Well, that shouldn't be up there yet. There we go. Power comes from Jesus, right? Power comes from Jesus. Death no longer has any power over him. If death is the issue, Jesus is the only person that's ever beaten death. Therefore, he's the only one that has power over death. And the power that we have over sin and death is based on the power that he has over sin and death. So power to live in the face of death, power to be united with Christ and to look like him in his death and resurrection comes from Jesus, which is the gospel, right? What's the gospel? The gospel is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we step into our position in Christ, what we actually do is die and be raised again. But we cannot die and be raised again on our own because we can't beat sin. Jesus can beat sin. Right? Jesus is the one who died and rose again and conquered sin and the grave. And it's because of his power that we have power. So power comes from Jesus. Power comes from Jesus. But usage and effectiveness of that power depend on a few things. Now, Let's put this in some easier terms. Let's say, let's just use, for example, let's use addiction, right? When it comes to addiction on any level, it's a chemical, drug, pornography addiction, whatever it might be. Addiction actually becomes so important that it truly becomes about, true addiction stops when it's not about you choosing the drug. Suddenly now the drug chooses you. It's not about you choosing porn. Suddenly it's about porn choosing you. You know what I mean? And we're addicted to a lot of things. It's not about the rush of pride necessarily that you choose pride. It's that pride chooses you and it comes after you. And this is really, really true when you think about the way that the enemy pursues God's people. Think about what happened with Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus went pursuing anything. Jesus went to the wilderness. He was by himself. The devil comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. The sin comes to him and says, hey, choose me. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off this temple pillar. Didn't God say he was going to save you? And Jesus, what does he do each time? Each time he comes against the temptation, the sin that wants to choose him in the midst of his weakness. He defeats it with the Word of God. So let me pull that apart just a little bit more. Sin chooses you in this, my friends, that you are born a sinner. I mean, you are born into sin. We are all born into this thing that separates us from Jesus. And furthermore, this thing, this sin, this brokenness, this ugliness that separates us from Christ has complete power over us. It is our master. We are its slave. What sin says to do, we do. Pure and simple. And it is very much that it is sin and death and the grave pursuing you in those things. The question is what do you do in the position that you're in? Well, when sin is your master, you do what sin says. You simply follow along. Sin says, you know, get drunk, get drunk. Sin says, look at pornography, you look at pornography. Sin says, steal, you steal. Sin says, gossip, you gossip. Sin says, overeat, you overeat. Sin says, lie to your boss, you lie to your boss. Sin says these things, and you do them. It is an extremely powerless situation that you find yourself in. Come to think of it, let me take another quick rabbit trail here. This is where I get so frustrated oftentimes with the way that the church approaches the world. Because it's like we think that the world isn't ruled by sin. We get frustrated at the fact that there's so much nastiness out there. You know, that music is what it is, and movies are what they are, and television is what it is, and people are crass and rude and mean, and it wasn't like this, you know, three generations ago, and all these different things. The world is ruled by sin. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who are surprised at sinners that sin. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. The identity has not been shifted yet. Their master is the same, and for Pete's sake, it is time for the church to stop A, whining about it, and B, being afraid of it, and instead offer the world something better. But the church can only offer the world something better if the church is willing to stand up in the face of sin, our former master, and say, no, you don't have power over me anymore. You did, but now you don't. Why? Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again so that I now have a transfer of ownership. I am no longer a slave to sin. I'm actually now a slave to righteousness, which is sort of a strange thought. So let's look at that. Verse 9, we are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin. Now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you've been given new life. And use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you are no longer subject to the law, which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace. So, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does this mean that we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed with all your heart this new teaching that God has given you. Now you are free from your sin, your old master, and you have become slaves to your new master, righteousness. Okay, so what in the world is going on here? So we have power in Christ to be free from sin, right? Jesus' death and resurrection, that's gone. We don't have to be ruled by that anymore. We're now identified with Christ. So the question is if we have that power, then why do we so often find ourselves in sin instead of in Christ? And the answer is because the power, the usage and effectiveness of this power depends on a few things. And the first thing that it depends on is this. It's how you view you. It's how you view you. It's how I view me. I think I've said this before. There's a song that I hate. I've talked about this, I'm sure, because I really hate it and it comes up a lot. That I'm only a sinner saved by grace, right? I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Well, if that's true, then why the heck did Jesus die? Because I'm pretty sure that the book of Ephesians tells us that you are no longer in sin, and actually you're not a sinner anymore at all, but you're actually a saint. And that you're no longer ruled by this, but now you've got a new master, and you're free. It's like a slave being set free and living the rest of his life in freedom, going, man, I'm just a slave. I'm just a slave. I can't really do anything in my life because I'm still that. No, you're not. Isn't that the great thing about America? Is that you have the ability to start wherever you want and work your way up if you'd like to. And if you want to get a PhD and be homeless, feel free. Go for it. That's America. You know? And if you don't have any education at all and you want to be a millionaire, you could probably somehow figure out a way to do it if you've got the guts for it. But what we do in our lives is by viewing ourselves as sinners rather than saints, we produce sin in our lives, which just makes sense to me. You know, I mean, that's just sort of, if you view yourself as a sinner, then you're going to sin, right? Because that is who you are. Who are you? Well, I'm just a sinner and I'm pushing through trying to get through this life and bring a lot of glory to God. Well, that's good and great and all, but I just think you're missing out on a whole lot of freedom. You're not just a sinner. You're not just a sinner. You are a saint. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus, and what it is that he has given you is the ability to live free of those things. You are not that. You are not your darkness. You are not the nastiness that you see in yourself. Even as believers, when you choose it, that's not who you are. Which is the wild thing about being a Christian. Because even when we choose sin, we end up splitting ourselves in two. And it's like multiple personality disorder. And we're in this juxtaposed place with ourselves where we got these two things butting heads. And it's oftentimes because we view ourselves wrong. If you view yourself as a loser, you will be a loser. If you view yourself as a sinner, you'll probably sin. And the church needs to stop telling people how bad they are, start telling people who they are in Christ. And who you are is free. And who you are is someone with power to choose. The usage and effectiveness of that power, first off, depends on how you view you. Your identity in Christ is everything. And it is not until you fully receive the sonship that, and the daughterhood that Jesus has for you that you will really be set free from this sin that hangs over you. All right, so how you view you, number one. Secondly, how you choose to be you. And then I made a little note underneath it. Not what you choose to do, but sort of. You'll see what I mean, because I think that's what the text says. Do not let sin control the way you live. Okay, now pay attention to the way that Paul phrases things here. He places a lot of responsibility squarely upon his own shoulders and squarely upon the shoulders of the readers of this letter. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you've been given new life. Right? It's how you choose to be. But how you choose to be depends on how you view yourself. Whether or not you choose to live free of sin has everything to do with whether or not you see yourself as free from sin. Verse 16, don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval, right? You choose. But what you choose, listen closely, what you choose that choice will always be made by how you view you. Anytime that we step into sin, it's because we have a wrong view of God or a wrong view of ourselves in God. It starts there. How you yield, right? That's the whole point of verse 16. Don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Listen, folks, the idea behind this is that in order to beat sin in your life, whatever your sin might be, dishonesty or gossip or lust or whatever, the idea is not to work really, really hard in trying to defeat that sin. The idea is not to discipline yourself to try and beat this thing. Jesus beat it. Right? It's already been submitted to the work of Christ on the cross. Now it's up to you. Just don't yield to this master. Yield to this master. It's not about trying to beat this thing down and to beat this power back, because that just becomes focused on the wrong things. Here's sin, and here's Jesus. The question is who do you yield to? This is not a try and climb up the ladder to Jesus because he's up there at the top looking down on you saying, get the heck up here, you big loser. It's that here do stand two masters. The one master you used to be a slave to, and it treated you horribly, and it wrecked your life. And Jesus conquered it and set you free, and so you turn to this master, but every once in a while, this master comes along, actually a whole lot more than every once in a while, and says, hey, I'm still here, and I'm going to try and tell you what to do. And the question is who do you yield to? Which master do we yield to? And it's impossible to yield to both. All right, these duality relationships are opposites. Death, life. Sin, righteousness. Slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness. And lastly, how your values are formed. How your values are formed in verse 19. I speak this way using the illustration of slaves and masters because it's easy to understand. Before you let yourselves be slaves of impurity and lawlessness, now you must choose to be slaves of righteousness so that you will become holy. In those days when you were slaves of sin, you were concerned with doing what was right. And what was the result? It wasn't good. Since now you are ashamed of the things you used to do, the things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now do the things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How you view you, how you choose to be, how you yield, how your values are formed. I think there's one other underlying thing that Paul's talking about here in Romans 6, which is why you view you in the way that you do, why you choose to be, why you yield, and why your values are formed. When it comes to our struggle with sin and which master we yield to, and what that looks like for us to yield to that master, that has everything to do on a deep, deep level with the concept of motivation, which is why you view you the way you do, why you choose to yield to the master that you choose to yield to, which has everything to do with identity in Christ. So why do you view yourself in the way that you do? Why do you view yourself as defeated as opposed to victorious? Why do you view yourself as a sinner as opposed to a saint? Why do you view yourself as powerless as opposed to powerful? Why do you view yourself in those ways? And there's a lot of deep answers to that question, aren't there? I mean, our stories play into it. Our wounds play into it. Our hurts play into it. Where we came from, our families play into it. There's a lot of different variables that play into that question, which is why do you view you the way that you do? Now listen really closely to this. If you want to be set free from sin, and if that has everything to do with your identity in Christ, and if there's a bunch of reasons why you view yourself the way that you do, and you're an adult now, and you're still not viewing yourself the way that Jesus views you, how will you be able to correct your view of you? And the answer is this, is that you need help. None of us is meant to live on our own. None of us can see ourselves as well as we need to, because we're within ourselves. Sort of like the blatantly obvious statement of the day. We're within ourselves. So we have real difficulty getting perspective on so many of our things. What I'm talking about here is community. We need one another to see what it is that is going on in our lives. Does sin rule you? If it does, I'll be the first person to tell you that sin too often rules me. And I have never, ever beaten sin in my life when there wasn't community that led me there. And I think that that's probably true for just about everybody. In fact, I think that when we beat sin on our own, that what we actually do most of the time is we just simply become religious. And we try and feel good about ourselves by disciplining ourselves to do something that we think is right in order to receive something that's inappropriate from God that He doesn't want us to receive. Trying to manipulate God into loving us. But when we allow community into our lives to speak into our lives and our hurt and our ugliness and our brokenness and honestly say, here I am, all of my nastiness, that's when we can begin to truly shift our motivations and begin to see ourselves differently in Christ. But that's hard. Because you might be saying, that's good and all, but you don't know how ugly I am, right? Like, you don't know how broken I am. There's pretty much two kinds of people in the world when it comes to this whole thing, two kinds of Christians in the world. There's Christians who believe that they're not as bad as they are, and there's Christians who believe that they're a whole lot worse than they actually are. And furthermore, when it comes to our lives, there's generally two kinds of ways that we approach it. One is that I've already screwed my life up so much that I may as well just go ahead and put all the cards out there on the table for you to see anyway, because I'm just a big screw-up. And the other way is, I'm not about to show you all my cards. Because you might not love me, and you probably certainly won't trust me if you were to truly see the depths of who I am and what it is that I do, think, and say in secret and the places that I go to and who I consider myself to be at home. And so it's either vomit cards everywhere or it's hold cards very close to the chest. And the question is what does it mean to be able to be secure enough in Christ to be able to say, here I am, this is what J consists of. And for me to be more in Christ, I need you to be in my life. And for you to be more in Christ, you need me to be in your life. And it is only through that that we will ever truly be set free from sin. It's through community. Ultimately, what it comes down to is that this is the work of Christ in our lives. And the beauty of Jesus in our lives is most released when we most recognize that we need one another and, most importantly, that we desperately need Him. And when it comes down to it, everything that we do, when it comes to our lives and beating sin and who we yield to, is about Jesus' work in and through us. Which is why we're going to end with one of my favorite songs, actually. If you lead worship, you get to pick. And so we're going to end with a really simple song. Dwayne, put the words up there, please. This is Jesus All for Jesus. Jesus All for Jesus, all I am, all I have, and all I ever hope to be. Next slide. All my ambitions, all my hopes, all my plans, I surrender these into your hands because it's only in your will that I'm free. Really simple, right? I mean, just crazy simple in its statements about who Christ is and about who we are in regard to who Christ is. But this is the key. Because ultimately, who we are in Christ is not defined by who we are. It is defined by his grace and mercy that sets us free. And it's only in his will that we're free. So let's stand up. And so may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you know freedom in Christ. May you know that you are deeply rooted and changed in him. That you are not what you once were. You are set free, no longer slaves to sin, but those who live in freedom. Amen. And amen. Have a great week. Don't forget to remember to pray for the Santanas. And also, don't forget about parking next week. Don't park on Cumberland Street. Thanks for being here. Have a great day.